Many of you who have been with me a while know I love to fly. You put me on a plane, I'll go anywhere. Many of you know I took flying lessons when I was in college. Loved every minute of it. In flying small aircraft or big aircraft, it really doesn't make any difference. I don't know if you realize how important a compass is. Compasses work well when they work. And in a plane, a compass could be adjusted because as you're up in the air, the world still moves under you. And so you have to make some small corrections. And that's imperative if you're flying by compass simply because a 1 degree error could be catastrophic. I don't know if you realize that. I did some research over the week to give you some statistics. For every 1 degree, that a pilot is off course, you're off course 1 mile for every 60 miles you fly. So I read an interview between a magazine interviewer and a pilot flies from Kennedy in New York to LAX, and the interviewer said, if you were off 1 degree, where would you end up? And he said, I'd end up over the Atlantic Ocean, the Pacific Ocean, so far off course, I would hope I would have enough gas to get back to the airport. That's how crucial it can be. Back in 1979, there was a sightseeing airliner, a jet, 257 people, left New Zealand on a sightseeing flight over Antarctica. The compass on the plane had been tampered with. Somehow they didn't reset it to the way it was supposed to be. They were 2 degrees off course, and they didn't realize it. Now, when you're flying at 30,000 feet, you really have no way of knowing it, you know, if you're off course, especially in a jet, unless you use some of the more specialized GPSs. But in 1979, they didn't have GPS. All right. So here you have this flight flying out of New Zealand, flying at 30,000 feet, and they're going to Antarctica, and the pilot begins to make a descent through the cloud deck and comes down to 12,000 feet. Now, mind you, it's 2 degrees off course, and when he descends to 12,000 feet, as he breaks through the cloud, what he thought were clouds were actually white smoke from a volcano. This is a true story. And so when he saw the volcano in front of him, it was too late to pull up, and the plane crashed. A 2 degree error. The reason why I bring this up is simply because that in the scriptures, when we go off course, even 1 degree, we're headed for catastrophe. The scriptures call that backsliding. Right? There are some people here. I have articles up here if you ever want to read them, if you don't believe me. But there are some people here who will say, nah, there's no such thing as backsliding. And I'll say, here's why we will say that. Because a lot of times we're busy flying at 30,000 feet. And we don't even realize it's happening until it's almost too late. And so, we come to a point in Jacob's life where he had just wrestled with God, had that great blessing. Remember, he wrestled with God all night, and he wouldn't let God go until he blessed him. God did. God touched his hip, and he walked with a limp after that. And he would say, after an encounter like that, did Jacob finally get his head on straight? But here's the thing, we're going off course. If we choose to forsake obeying the word of God, if we choose to stop worshiping, if we choose to stop praying, if we choose to stop fellowshipping, if we choose to stop being accountable, man, it's easy to get off course. Have any of you been there? It can happen to any one of us, and we don't even realize it. Look with me at chapter 33. I'm going to bring you through this as best as I can. This is not too long after Jacob wrestled with God. I want you to notice, and there's some subtle things here that I want you to pick up on. In chapter 33, you notice the name Jacob, correct? But do you know in that encounter with God, God had changed his name to what? Israel, which means striving with God. But Jacob is used here, which means to me that he still has some work that needs to be done in his life by God. This is at a point where Jacob was told by God to return to his homeland. And he knew as he went home, he was going to meet his brother who he deceived, who he schemed against and took his birthright and the blessing. And actually, Jacob's fear was that his brother might kill him. Now, here's the rub. The rub is this, that Jacob had a direct word from God to go. And the implication in that is that God would take care of everything. Isn't that right? God will never send us or ask us to do anything that he hasn't already paved the way for. And so he goes. To Jacob's credit, he goes. But I have a suspicion the closer he gets, he begins to backslide. He begins to take his vision off of God, and he starts to trust his old nature again. That scheming nature, that nature that plots. And so instead of Jacob going in the power of God and walking in the strength of God with that limp, he chooses to do this his own way. So it says, Jacob looked up, and there was who? Esau, coming with his 400 men. That was intimidating enough. I understand some of the fear, but Jacob was supposed to go on the promise that God was going to work this out. So Jacob divided the children among Leah, his favorite, right? Leah, his least favorite, Rachel, his favorite, and the two female servants. Keep going, Jeff. He put the female servants and their children in front. You know, after all, who's gonna hurt the women and children? You catch some of Jacob here saying, "Hey, I got to protect myself." So he kind of puts the women and children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. Why? Because Rachel was his favorite. All right. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as his brother approached. And I realized in Jacob's mind that he probably thought that was an issue of humility, okay? Saying, this is not a hostile visit. This is a visit where I want to reconcile. However, now listen to what I'm going to say. He never had to bow down to the world. He could have gone with a limp in God's strength and say to Esau, "I'm here. Let's work this out." But he kind of reverts back. You know, we face challenges every day. We face circumstances where that might be unpleasant, that maybe there's some fear. And the Word of God says, as we obey Him and follow Him in the power of the Holy Spirit, we don't have to bow to the world. We walk not arrogantly, but we walk by faith, and we walk into grace that God gives to us, realizing that none of this is possible without His strength and His help, and that God's in control. So I don't have to revert to my scheming, my plotting. There are some people who have control issues, right? None here, right? But there are some people who have control issues where we think we have to to control everything. And that doesn't mean that we don't plan and do what we need to do. However, the mistake that Jacob continues to make here is he leaves God out of the picture. And once we take God out of the picture, we start to backslide. Somebody said to me once, well, Pastor, I'm not really making progress with God, and I don't think I'm backsliding. I'm kind of neutral. Well, let me tell you, in the kingdom of God, there's no place as neutral. You're either going forward or we're going behind. That's just a plain fact. And Jacob was going behind here. I love it in Scripture when God uses the unbeliever to teach us a lesson. Have you ever been humbled by that? We're the ones who should know better. But look what happens. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. This was the guy who was offended runs to meet the one who did him damage and embraced him. Threw his arms around his neck and kissed him. And they wept. Esau looked up and saw the women and children. Who are these with you? He asked. Jacob answered, they are the children God has graciously given your servant. And again, you know, Jacob, you know, is trying to be humble here. But the fact of the matter is God made Esau Jacob's servant. You know, and you still pick up that hint of Jacob trying to appease Esau, and it wasn't really necessary. God worked it out already. God was in the process of performing two miracles here. First of all, the miracle that he has already done in Jacob's heart. And second of all, the miracle of Esau's heart turning from revenge to reconciliation. And many times when we are off course by 1 or 2 degrees, God's doing miracles right in front of us and we don't see them. Isn't that correct? We don't see them. Verse 6, it says, then the female servants and their children approached and bowed down. Next, Leah and her children came and bowed down. Last of all, Joseph and Rachel, they too bowed down. Esau asked, what's the meaning of all these herds and flocks I had met? To find favor in your eyes, my Lord. But Esau said, I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourselves. No, please, said Jacob. If I had found favor in your eyes to accept this gift for me, for to see your face is like seeing the face of God. Now that you have received me favorable, please accept the present that was brought to you, for God has been gracious to me and all I have needed. And because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted. And you understand the banter there, and I understand what Jacob was trying to do. But then he takes another degree off course. Esau said to him, let us be on our way. I'll accompany you. Esau was looking forward to catching up for more than 20 years that was missed. Brother to brother. And Jacob, still walking by sight and not by faith, decides to do something very unfortunate here. He decides to deceive his brother again. And look what happens. No, please, said Jacob. If I had found favor in your eyes, please accept this gift from me. And then go down to verse 12. It says, Esau said, let us be on our way. I'll accompany you. But Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that the children are tender and that I must care for the ewes and the cows that are nursing their young. If they are driven hard, just one day, all the animals will die. So let my Lord go ahead of his servants while I move along slowly at the pace of the flocks and herds before me and the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Sire. Well, Jacob didn't want to follow his brother to Sire. So he lied. and he went his own way. Esau said, "Then leave me some of you. Then let me leave some of my men with you." But why do that? Jacob said, "Just let him let me find favor in the eyes of my lord." So that day Esau started on his way back to Seir. Jacob, however, went to Succoth, where he built a place for himself and made shelters for his livestock. That's why the place is called Succoth. They went opposite ways. And Jacob wouldn't see his brother again until his father died. So because of more lying and more deceiving and backsliding, more years were wasted when God was already telling Jacob, "Go in my power. I'll work everything out. And you'll be blessed." Verse 18, it says, "After Jacob came from Padan Aram, he arrived safely at Shechem in Canaan and camped within sight of the city. For 100 pieces of silver he bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. There he set up an altar and called it El-Eloi, Israel." Just means God is God. So, Jacob is now doing his own thing again. I remember listening to a message many years ago by Charles Stanley. And he was talking about Romans 8, where it says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of his spirit." And in that verse, he pings on the word transform, which is the word in the Greek, it's the same word in English, metamorphosis. Which means a transformation from the inside out. That's what it means. What he's saying there is when we come to a point where we receive Christ personally as our Lord and Savior, God starts to transform us from the inside out. He says, here's the best analogy I can give you. Before you were saved, before I was saved, we were pigs. Sounds harsh, huh? If you're offended, I'm sorry, but I know I was a pig. Okay? He says when we embraced Christ, we went through a metamorphosis in that instant. And he says, I know this is not the typical progression, but can you picture a pig going through a transformation to become a butterfly? And I'm listening to Stanley. I want to hear the point that he's making. And here's what he said, and it applies to all of us. It applies to Jacob. A butterfly, if he tries to go back to the mud, will never, ever be comfortable again. But before he met Christ, we were comfortable in the mud. Isn't that true? All right? When we backslide, it's like a butterfly trying to go back to the mud and be a pig again. It's impossible. And that's why God will try to get our attention. He will discipline us in a way to get us back on course again to reverse that degree of error in our lives. The question is, will we listen? Will we listen? Will we obey when he corrects? Will we listen? Here's what happens. In verse 34, I'm not going to take you through the whole chapter because, I'm sorry, chapter 34, simply because it gets rather graphic. Jacob settles in Canaan. It's like Lot settling in Sodom and Gomorrah. You see, when you go off course, you make bad decisions that not only put yourself in jeopardy, but put your family in jeopardy. This is exactly what Jacob did. Jacob had a daughter by the name of Dinah. And in that environment that Jacob chose, he could have gone to Seir with his brother, but in that environment, Dinah ends up getting abused. horrible. And Jacob remains silent until the brothers come home. The brothers get outraged. And the brothers seek revenge, and they end up killing Shechem. But before they killed him, they lied to him. They deceived him. Well, that's to say that the apple sometimes doesn't fall far away. And especially when we get off course, our children see how we respond. Why do we expect them to do anything different? Is there anything about that? You know, I've been in this a long time, and I'll get calls from parents saying to me, I can't believe the language my children are using in the house. And I'll say, well, what language are you using? Well, that doesn't matter. Oh, yeah, it does. Sure it does. Because whether you like it or not, I know they pick up stuff from school. I understand that. I'm not naive. However, they're looking at you. I can't tell you how many times, you know, I'll say to parents, if you want to change the atmosphere in your house, it's got to start with you. It's got to start with you. If it doesn't start with you, you're going to keep on propagating the same thing over and over and over and over again. And so you get results like this. How we respond in life's situations, how we respond to adversity, how we respond to loss, how we respond to illness, how we respond to whatever life brings our way is going to have a ripple effect. And unfortunately, with Jacob's daughter, it had a severe effect. Let me give you a couple of things here. When there's any sense of being off course and backsliding, I found several things that are common that everybody goes through. The first thing that usually suffers is prayer. That's the first thing that usually suffers is prayer. If our prayer life is anemic, or if it starts to be non-existent, that should be a red flag that we're off course. Because there's a progression that happens here. That should be a red flag. Because see, when we're off course and we're not doing what we're supposed to do, we don't want God to know about it. Isn't that right? Like we think we could hide it. It's like Adam and Eve hiding in the garden, isn't it? Let's hide from God. He'll never find out, you know. And then they tried to lie. You know the story. Adam was asked, and Adam said, she made me do it. She was asked, she said, the devil made me do it, right? We're the same way. And prayer starts to suffer. So if our prayer life is non-existent or anemic, that should raise a big red flag. Secondly, individual time in the Word. A lot of times the Word is like a mirror, isn't it? You mean, now you want God to tell me what's wrong with me? Or where I have to correct myself? Or ask Him to correct me? You mean, do I still want to hear from God? I have to ask this question. Do you realize that one of the reasons our culture wants to get God out of the picture is because sometimes hearing God's word brings conviction? And nobody wants conviction? Who are you to tell me I'm wrong, God? Don't judge me. It's almost like God is Jerry Springer, you know, and you go on to shows and you say, yeah, who are you to judge me? And you know who tried to do that? Job, right? I want my day in court with you, God. I want my day in court. I'm going to tell you how unfair life has been and maybe how unfair you've been. And God patiently listens when that day comes. And he says this, Job, let me ask you a question. Where were you when I created the universe? Where were you when I did this? Where were you? And so what we do is we try to get the word of God out because we don't want to be faced with it. You know, there's a third thing that suffers here, and that's worship. Prayer starts to go. Worship starts to go. I'm sorry. Prayer starts to go. Reading of the word becomes almost non-existent. Or maybe you just come on Sundays and that's the only time you open your Bible. But you know what's going to happen? You're going to start to stay home. Because you're going to have people in the church to say, hey, how you doing? Some people who care, genuinely care. How's it going? How are you doing? And you get tired of answering those questions when you're not doing what's right, don't you? So you take yourself out and say, well, I don't have to answer the questions. Corporate worship starts to suffer. Personal worship starts to suffer. And then there's no discipleship. You don't want to be held accountable for anything. I don't want to be held accountable for anything. One of the things that I believe has weakened the American church greatly over the past 40 years is the lack of discipleship. True discipleship, not information feeding, but discipleship that challenges all of us to say God wants to do something in you. None of us are perfect. Wouldn't it be great to have a church where you could acknowledge freely you're struggling? Wouldn't that be great? Church needs to be that way, where we can appropriately say, I'm struggling. I'm really struggling in this area. I'm struggling. And we can come alongside of each other rather than judge and say, I told you so. I told you so. But we can come alongside each other and say, how can I help? How can I help? Because I've been there and I've struggled. The positive side of all of this is simply this, that God is in the habit of giving us second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, hundredth, whatever it is, chances. And it's very simple. When we find ourselves off course, when we know we are even a degree off, we come to him and we say, Lord, I blew it. I am so sorry. I need you. Lord, Jesus died for my sin on the cross. I want to confess that because your word tells me if I confess my sin, you are faithful and just to forgive my sin and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Lord, I'm tired of living this way. Would you help me? And he will. Here's a mistake I don't want you to make. It doesn't happen overnight. You need to trust God in the process, and he will help you. As long as we're sincere and in love, we choose to pray. Even in the bad days, we choose to pray. We choose to let his word deep into our spirit so it can change us from the inside out. We choose to worship both privately and corporately. We choose discipleship to be accountable so that we can glorify and honor God. And last, we serve others for the kingdom. One of the mistakes churches typically make is when they get somebody new into a fellowship, they put them to work right away. I think that's a prescription for burnout. Here's why. we cannot serve the kingdom effectively unless we are truly servants. That make sense? Unless we are truly servants. And the way we become truly servants is by staying on track with God. I believe when a new person comes in, they come to know the Lord, we need to take time to nurture them in the things of the Lord, to bring them along, to show them how they can stay on course, to put them in discipleship. And then as that process goes on, release them when they're ready to serve. And God will let you know. He'll absolutely let you know. So the question I have to ask this morning is simple. Does anybody's compass need adjusting? Mine does. And God's the only one who could adjust it. Let me give you one last illustration just to show you how gracious God is. Before the atomic clocks, there was a clock in Copenhagen, Denmark, that was built. It took, I think if I remember the story right, about 50 years to build it. And at the time it was completed, it was constructed of 12,000 different moving parts. Right? When it was completed, it was the most accurate clock in the world. It was accurate, I think, to a thousandth of a second. Now, it's pretty good for back then, okay? But once a year, that clock still had to be adjusted, had to be corrected. Even the atomic clocks we have today, even though they're more accurate, they still have to be adjusted. What do you think they adjust them to? No, creation. Who made creation? Does that tell us something? Atomic clocks, I think they're to the millionth of, and they still need an adjustment according to the Creator. We still need an adjustment according to the Creator. When Joey was growing up, I tell a Joey story, so he'll forgive me later. And Joey didn't hit his terrible twos until he was about 12. It's a true story. He was really a good kid, always has been a good kid. But he, when he was 12 years old, you know, he started to answer back and, you know, start to feel his oats and think his parents were stupid and, you know, all that stuff. And I understand that. But every once in a while, I would say to him, you need an attitude adjustment. You need an attitude adjustment. Every once in a while, God says to me, I need an attitude adjustment. Will we listen? Let's pray.